When you think about the terms amazing, wonderful, something that is breathtaking, what comes to your mind? I want to show you some images, and perhaps some of these may evoke those thoughts from you. Does the term awesome come to mind when at the sight of a serene lake at dusk? Does the term amazing or breathtaking come to your mind when you visualize a beautiful sunset at the beach? What is amazing to you? Is it the view of the sun, not at the beach, but perhaps setting over the mountains while you're in the valley? Picture of peace, is it not? Or is it rather when you feel your heart pounding with the power of a great waterfall, such as Niagara Falls? Those are amazing things, aren't they? And they remind us of the power and the design that God has used to create the world. But in 1 John chapter 3, I want to suggest to you that this is the most amazing thing that we could ever consider. The most amazing thing. And that is that we can be called children of God. Notice what John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called children of God." That word "behold" suggests that this is something that John, by inspiration, wants us to stop and reflect upon and realize just how amazing and awesome it is. And in this context of 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, if you'd like to be turning your Bibles there, we see not only the significance that John reminds us of being able to be called children of God, but also some of the implications of what that means in our lives. In fact, I'd like for us to look at this text in light of three points. John points out what we are now. Then he discusses what we shall be. And he closes this section with what we ought to be. So let's look at this passage carefully and consider the amazing love of God. Consider, first of all, what we are. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's amazing to contemplate the love that God has for us. What manner of love, or how great is that love the Father has bestowed or lavished upon us? And when we consider that it was because of His love that God sent His Son to live for us, to set an example for us, but then to go to the cross on our behalf, how the Father gave up His Son, and the Son gave up His life for us. No greater demonstration of love has ever been made. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. 1 John 4, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice also Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following, what the love of God has done for us. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It was the love of God that prompted the giving of Jesus, that made possible our salvation by His mercy and His grace. It's an amazing thing to contemplate the love of God. It's an amazing thing to think that because of Jesus, we are children of God. In Romans 8, Paul echoes this marvelous thought, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." But think about that. We've seen some images that remind us of the power of God in creation. We think about the power of our Creator, but realize that through Christ, He is not just our Maker. He is not just our Lord, but He is our Father. We are His children, and He loves us and cares for us as such. What an amazing thought. John also points out, we are not known by the world. The world does not know us, he writes. Meaning that they do not truly recognize or appreciate what we have become in Christ. They don't realize that significance of being able to be called children of God. What are we? If we've obeyed the gospel and live in the Christian life, we are children of God. But secondly, what shall we be? What shall we be? Notice in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been fully revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What shall we be? When Jesus comes back, what shall we be? John points out it has not yet been fully revealed, due in large part to how our minds are incapable of grasping all that God has in store for those who love Him. It has not yet been fully revealed. But in general terms, we can find in the Scriptures some things about what it will be like for us, what we shall be when Jesus comes to take His children home. In 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read to you a few verses that talk about how our bodies change, will change when Jesus comes again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, physical body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. What does it look like? I don't know. We'll have spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Those are some glimpses of what we shall be when Jesus comes to take His children home. But John also tells us, as does Paul, a lot we don't know, but this we can know. We shall be like Jesus. We know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 49, "We shall bear the image of the heavenly man." In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, tells us that our lowly bodies will undergo a wonderful transformation to become like Jesus. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so it will be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. It's a marvelous thought, isn't it? How we'll be changed. How we'll become like Jesus. For we shall see Him as He is. So John tells us what we shall be. But then he has something to say about how this hope ought to transform our lives even now. What we should be. And that is pure. Pure in the sight of God. Everyone who has this hope, he says, in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In view of the fact of this hope, of being children of God, and the hope for the child of God of being transformed one day when Jesus comes back into the very likeness of Jesus, this hope should have an effect on us today. It should cause us to live lives of purity. That motivates us. We ought to be motivated by this hope. But secondly, we ought to be diligently involved in purifying our lives. The Greek word for purify here means to make clean, to sanctify. The root of that word is the same root for the word holy, meaning to be set apart for a special purpose. And what John is saying in that we should live pure lives, he's saying we should live holy lives. We should be set apart from the world. And that set apart, that sanctification should be characterized by purity of life. How important is it to live pure lives, to live holy lives? Listen to Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Is that important? Without this purity of life, without this holiness, we cannot see God. Well, how can Christians purify themselves then? Here are two ways. Number one, first and foremost, by appropriating the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. That's what can purify us from our sin. 1 John 1:7 uses the word cleansing. And think of purifying. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. If we want to have purity of life, we've got to come in contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's the only way we can be cleansed of our sin. Initially, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. When in faith, we turn from our sins in repentance. We confess Jesus. And we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And God has promised that when we obey the gospel, that our sins are washed away. We're cleansed. We're made pure in the sight of God. And then in 1 John 1:7, notice it says, if we walk in the light, and he's speaking to Christians, as we continue to walk in the light, what happens? Then the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin. When we make it our aim in life to follow Jesus, every step of the way, the promise is that the blood of Jesus will continue to cleanse us, to purify us. That's first and foremost. But secondly, what John is teaching us here is that we also have an obligation to strive to live pure lives. To do what we can to make sure our lives are lives of purity. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we have an obligation. to strive to live pure lives. We can't be perfect, but it's a matter of striving to live pure lives. Well, there are so many areas in which we need purity. We need to have purity in our minds and our thoughts. We need to have purity in the words that we say. But what I want to focus on for a few moments this morning is that we need to be pure in our practices. Pure in our practices. For example, the subject of purity has a lot to do with where we go. Where we go. Because we're striving to live pure lives, because we're striving to follow Jesus, that means that there are some places we're going to want to go, like to assemble ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But also means there are places that I'm not going to go. I believe that a child of God that is striving to live a life of purity is not going to go to the nightclubs. You see, as we draw closer to Christ, there are things that we realize they don't fit anymore. As we draw closer to Christ, the light dispels the darkness, and we're going to refrain from going to places like that where we know that we can't live pure lives. With these same principles, I believe that a child of God is seeking to live a pure life is going to be very selective about what boats they go to. The only type of boats they want to be on is the type that will take them fishing, but not on Sunday morning. And it won't take us to the boats off the coast of Mississippi where gambling takes place. I ran across this statement made by a gentleman in 1783. The gentleman's name is George Washington. And listen to what he wrote to his nephew. Avoid gaming. This is a vice which is productive of every possible evil, equally injurious to the morals and health of its votaries. Is the child of avarice or greed, the brother of iniquity and the father of mischief. It has been the ruin of many worthy families, the loss of many a man's honor, and the cause of suicide. To all those who enter the list, it is equally fascinating. The successful gamester, in hopes of retrieving past misfortune, goes on from bad to worse, till grown desperate, he pushes at everything and loses his all. Few gain by this abominable practice, the profit, if any, being diffused, while thousands are injured. What a commentary for today. You see, purity in practice is going to determine where I go. It's also going to determine what I do. What I do. There are going to be some things that I know are right and pure in the sight of God, and I want to be doing those things. There's also some things that don't fit with living pure lives in the sight of God. Like social drinking. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And yes, this is just one of many passages we could quote on how drunkenness is a sin, and how that those who practice such things, according to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we may argue, that says drunkenness, but it doesn't say anything about social drinking. Well, the same Bible that states that also says this in Proverbs 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Listen to this. Do not look on the wine when it is red. When it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Proverbs 23:29-35. But yes, there's language in there again about drunkenness. But think about it a moment. If my hope is heaven, and I know that the Bible teaches me that in order to go to heaven, I've got to live a pure life. Am I even going to dabble in something that can cause me to go to hell? Am I even going to dabble in something that will cause me to live impure in the sight of God? Folks, it's not a matter of how close can we live to the world without going over. It's a matter of how close can we live to Christ. He is our model. We're to be pure just as He is pure. And when we're striving to be like Christ, we're going to do away with those things that aren't going to make us pure. Romans 14:21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You see, there's also the matter of influence. I read about a father and son who went to a restaurant. The waitress came to the son first and says, "What will you take to drink?" The son replied, "Well, I'll drink what my father drinks." That really made an impression on that dad. "That son's going to do what I do. I'll take water," he responded. Living pure lives has to do with what I do. It even has something to say about what I wear. I ran across an article recently with this title, "Chaste or Chaste," two different spellings. And what the writer, Steve Higginbotham, was trying to get us to think about is that what we wear, and does it display purity in our lives? And just as he stated in the article, I'm not going to stand up here and give you my opinions about what is modest and what is not. I'm not going to stand up here and allow my standards to be yours, but I do want to share with you some passages from God's Word and then ask you a question. Passages such as, "You shall not commit adultery." Passages such as, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Passages such as, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Passages such as, "Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul." Passages like, "Flee youthful lusts." Like 1 Timothy 2:9-10, women should dress in modest apparel, dress that professes their godliness. And Romans 14:13, let us resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And let me ask you this question. Does the way that you dress cause the opposite sex to think you are chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, which means pure? Or does it cause them to think that you want to be chaste, C-H-A-S-E-D? If we really stop and think about this and realize, granted, there are those who would lust after another person even if they were wearing a tent. But I think if we honestly evaluate ourselves, men and women, in the way that we dress, are we portraying an image of chastity, purity, or inciting lust? Honest self-evaluation, virtue, and a desire to please God, I believe, are guards that we need to use to determine even what we wear. Why is it so important? Why talk about these things? Why should Christians purify themselves? Let me remind you of a few passages. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we've seen, it is commanded. Let us cleanse ourselves, having these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice that it also perfects holiness. perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we want to be holy, we've got to strive to live pure lives in His sight. Why should we purify ourselves? Because Jesus did. Everyone who has this hope, 1 John 3:3, purifies himself just as He is pure. And it's because of our hope, the hope of heaven, that should compel us to live pure lives. It's a matter of influence, as we've stated. Notice what Paul said to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but you be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love, in spirit and faith, in purity." It's a matter of influence. It is pure and undefiled religion before God. Because James tells us pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to take care of those who are in need, but also to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's purity. And purity is how we draw near to God. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How do we do that? Listen. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's how we draw near to God. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Keep yourself pure." These passages that we've read together, every one of them, have to do with our responsibility. Things that you and I must do to strive to live pure lives. What are we? We're children of God. What shall we be? We'll be like Jesus. And what does that mean for you and me today? It means that we're going to live pure lives in the sight of God. In olden days, there were two brothers. The elder was a good and devout person. The younger, one who reveled with unsavory companions. The elder brother prayed for the younger and often begged him to change his life, but all seemed in vain. One night, as the elder brother sat in his study reading and wearing his white robe, the younger brother rushed into his room begging, "Save me! The police are after me. I have killed a man." There were bloodstains on his clothes. The older brother grasped the situation immediately and said, "I will save you. Let's change clothes." And so he, the elder brother, took the bloodstained suit of the criminal and gave him his white robe. About that time, the police came in. They seized the brother in the bloodstained garment. Brought before the judge, he pleaded guilty, saying, "I bear the whole responsibility for the crime." And faced with the evidence before him, the pursuit, the blood, the confession, the judge had no doubt. He sentenced the man to death. "Any final wish?" he was asked. "Only one," said the supposed criminal. "I want my brother to receive this letter, which I have prepared for him at the very moment I am hanged." And the wish was granted. The next day, when he was hung, his brother opened the letter, which read, "My beloved, at this very moment I die in your place, in your bloodstained clothes, for your crime. And I'm happy to offer this sacrifice for you." The younger brother, on reading these words, was taken by remorse. He ran to stop the execution, but it was too late. He ran to the judge to confess his crime, but the judge would not listen. He said, "A murder was committed. It has been expiated. What was between you two brothers is of no interest to us." But after that, whenever his former comrades would call the young lad to drinking parties and loose living, he would say, "In white clothes, left to me by the brother who gave his life for me, I can no longer do the evil deeds I did before. you know that Jesus is the one who put on those blood-stained clothes, your clothes and mine, and died so that we can be purified from our sins by His blood with only one request. We take those white robes. We live pure in the sight of God. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?